social group that wasn't failing, as I explained in chapters 5 and 6. Thus, by Holding's own reasoning, conversion to Christianity, at least for as many as actually did convert, would be entirely expected. It was not improbable at all. No supernatural evidence was required. The mere fact that their social in-groups were failing and Christianity's social in-group was succeeding at meeting the needs and expectations of the community would be sufficient on Molina and Nayre's thesis to account for the entirety of Christianity's success in its first 100 years and beyond. As Molina himself explains, quote, "Why did a small group emerge around Jesus? Small groups emerge because some person becomes aware of a need for change, a desire for social satisfaction. That person shares this vision with others who mutually nurture a hope of success in implementing the change in a cultural context in which group formation is expected. And after that, post-Jesus associations existed primarily to serve the needs of members, social, informational support." End quote. And though they were not concerned at all to reform society, they were concerned to maintain a satisfactory society within society, which strove to be accepted by outsiders, while realizing ideal social values within the in-group, which would prefigure the perfect society of the cosmic future. Compelling evidence never comes up in Molina's explanation here, much less evidence of the supernatural, and even less that of the resurrection. Only for later Christian missionary work does he reference the role of healings, exorcisms, and revelations as elements employed to win converts, and these I've already discussed in chapters 6 and 7, and I'll address them again further in chapter 13. And this is how Bruce Molina himself accounts for that success. He has never appealed to Jesus actually being God. He has never said the evidence of Christ's divinity or resurrection had to be compelling, or anything like that. To the contrary, Molina has consistently argued in numerous books that Christianity's success was due to the rhetorical skills of its missionaries, who properly contextualized the faith in terms both acceptable and attractive to their collectivist culture. Again, the only reference he ever makes to the evidence Christians appealed to, besides missionary healing and exorcism, was the role of divine revelation, in other words, appeals to religious experience, which he connects to the Jewish prophetic tradition. Never do the miracles of Christ's ministry or resurrection play any role in Molina's theory of Christianity's success. All he argues as necessary were a properly constructed and properly presented theology and appeals to private communications from God affirming that system, which we today can neither verify nor falsify as such. Molina doesn't even appeal to miracles performed by Christian missionaries as important to their success, again, apart from healing and exorcism, since he generally treats miracle reports, especially in the Gospels, as symbolic rather than historical. Some miracle narratives were indeed purely or largely symbolic, but the Christian mission did require some genuine displays of supernatural power to prove its divine backing. Holding is right about that, since the appearance of divine backing was essential to the Christian solution to popular social problems. However, when we look at what miracles were actually used by the church, as seen in Paul and Acts, none required any real supernatural power at all, only the perception of it, as I discussed in chapter 6, and again I'll explore the same point in chapter 13. In fact, Molina argues, Christianity was no different in this regard than any other shamanic tradition throughout human history. Moreover, contrary to Holding's reasoning, merely performing supernatural feats, even the resurrection of Jesus himself, would be incapable of winning converts anyway. In a groupthink culture, those feats had to be acknowledged by the group as divine, rather than, for example, demonic or the product of trickery. If the group appealed to was already hostile to the Christian message, it would not define any miracle, even a genuine one from God himself, as divine, but as demonic or fake. That's how groupthink works. As I discussed in chapter 3, resurrecting the dead was an expected power of demons and sorcerers, and therefore could be attributed to demonic agency or explained away as a human trick. For instance, crediting trickery is exemplified in Matthew 27, verses 26 to 66, and Matthew 28, verses 11 to 15. Another available explanation was misdiagnosis. In other words, some sources, quote-unquote, explain away resurrections by claiming the beneficiary was never really dead but just sleeping, even though there is no way they could know that. Therefore, even on Holding's assumption that Christians performed real miracles, including a real, thoroughly proven resurrection of their leader, According to Molina and Nayre's analysis, that would still be insufficient to account for Christianity's success. Christianity had to demonstrate its miracles were divine rather than demonic or human, by appealing to values the outgroup already accepted. Hence, the visible social success of the Christian Brotherhood was a necessary cause of its further expansion. But as it happens, that was also a sufficient cause. By proving that Christianity was a successful social group, fulfilling the core values of various outgroups, it followed necessarily that Christianity had divine backing. For in the ancient view, the divine backing of a community and its success in fulfilling social values were synonymous. To be a success was to be of God. But it follows necessarily that any seemingly miraculous feat would then be interpreted by an appropriate outgroup as coming from God rather than demonic or human agency. And so nothing that Christians did had to be genuinely supernatural. It only had to seem so. And that's what Molina himself argues. How Christianity fits the Molina-Nayre model. We've already seen how Christianity exploited its social context perfectly. Furthermore, in Molina and Nayre's sociological model, we identified three peculiarities of ancient culture that must be taken into account by any correct explanation of Christianity's early success. The Christian message had to conform to the expectations of those social groups it successfully recruited from, but it did not have to conform to the expectations of other social groups it did not successfully recruit from, such as elite scholars. And to succeed, Christianity had to be perceived as successfully meeting the needs of those groups it successfully recruited from. And those groups had to perceive their current social system as failing to meet those needs. In other words, society had to be perceived as sick and in need of fixing. And then Christianity had to offer a cure that would fit the expectations of enough people to draw converts and grow. Within that context, number one, Christianity's message had to place community welfare before individual desire, both in principle and in practice, the first defining feature of a successful social group. And it had to place every member of the group under a master who would consistently serve the welfare of the whole, the second defining characteristic of a successful social group. Number two, its members had to be able to define themselves by group of origin and place of origin, in other words, by kinship and citizenship, and see themselves as sharing a common fate. And number three, this familial and political affiliation had to serve as conscience and guide to moral action in a way that succeeded in meeting universal human needs, like food, shelter, love, and so on. There's no doubt early Christianity satisfied all of these conditions. Therefore, on Molina and Nayre's thesis, Christianity would have had no trouble succeeding, at least in the manner and degree it did, without what we would consider irrefutable evidence of anything except its success in meeting social needs. And that is exactly what Christians appealed to. Popular moral values were realized more truly in their brotherhood than in the wider social system as it was. Everyone's needs were cared for, and there was justice, harmony, and brotherly love. Those were ends that most social groups at the time professed to serve, but that none actually succeeded in achieving. Christianity won allegiance by appealing to that disconnect between concept and practice, and offering a solution. That solution did involve a change in certain subordinate social values and perceptions, but those changes were presented as essential in order to fulfill the core goals of society, justice and harmony, which everyone agreed were supposed to take priority over all other concerns. I already discussed in chapters 5 and 8 how the social system of the time was failing. Though various social groups asserted certain values, those same groups, and especially their leaders, were failing to live up to those values. As a result, those groups would be compelled by their own groupthink to seek a solution to this problem, and that solution had to be either a cultural movement, bottom-up reform, or commitment to a leader who would restore the proper social harmony, top-down reform, or both. Philosophers attempted the former tactic, but did not succeed, precisely because they did not correctly frame their ideas in a way acceptable to the collectivist groups they appealed to. Pretenders to the throne and various leaders of rebel military movements attempted the latter tactic, but did not succeed, because the Roman military machine was at the time in perfect working order and thus unbeatable. Or, in the case of pretenders who succeeded by using that military machine, for example, Caesar, Vespasian, Severus, Constantine, The ideas of the new leader were not sufficient to cure the disease, and in some cases even made it worse. In contrast, everyone agrees that Christianity preached brotherhood and justice and the meeting of everyone's needs, and it is clear from Paul and Acts that it actually succeeded at practicing what it preached, at least enough to demonstrate to anyone who cared to sincerely inquire that the Christian group was succeeding where all other social groups were failing. In fact, the small size of the church in its first 100 years was probably responsible for its ability to practice so successfully what it preached, by following the successful small-town model of social reinforcement, which is widely known to succeed where urban models fail due to the problems of mobility and anonymity. And yet settling these small, self-regulating communities within larger urban centers all around the empire where they could attract maximum attention. This allowed the church to grow in a way the Essene sect never could, due to its access to a greater number of fluid population centers and by keeping the size of individual communities small, while still linking them together into a larger complex through authoritarian leaders like Paul, a system that was eventually structured into a formal church hierarchy. Once the church became as large as other social institutions of the time, however, it succumbed to the same vanity, conflict, and corruption that they did, thus demonstrating it was not, in fact, up to the task of solving society's problems, in much the same way that Marxism once looked so promising, yet its inevitable outcome proved to be worse than the disease. But in its first few centuries, Christianity did look like it was working, in a way the wider social system was not, especially since the major social institutions of the time were increasingly failing, getting worse and worse, in exactly those same centuries. This made Christianity look increasingly better, even supernaturally prescient, by comparison, which is an example of the role luck played in securing the ultimate success of Christianity, a point I'll revisit in chapter 18. A comparable analogy is how Islam arose at precisely the point when the military capabilities of surrounding empires were in sharp decline, a mere coincidence that nevertheless made sweeping Islamic victories appear supernatural, which further secured its ideological success. In many ways, Christianity fit the Molina Neri model perfectly in its first century. That crucial period where a movement will either fail and collapse into obscurity or gain a stronghold that succeeding generations can then exploit. For example, Holding is quite right that, quote, in the ancient world, it would have been foreign to the mind to not stand in some sort of dependent relationship, end quote, which is precisely why subservience to Christ as Lord was so central to the Christian solution to its society's problems. Let's work together to fix what's wrong would never have worked in the social context of antiquity, because appeals to individual self-mastery, like the modern American Army recruiting slogan, an army of one, could not motivate collective action. It was necessary to follow a strong leader who embodies, serves, and thus realizes the group's ideals. In actual practice, most leaders of the time fell into selfish corruption or aloof insolence, and utterly failed to embody or serve, much less realize, the most important values of their society. The behavior of emperors had already demonstrated, by the time of Christ, the inevitable decline that was seen to pervade the nature of the entire world. They would start out good, but grow corrupt or unresponsive with time. The history of Jewish kings, as well as the successors of Alexander, set the same example. Human leaders could never be trusted. Therefore, since only God can be trusted, God must be our leader, and we must make ourselves totally subservient to him. As 1 Timothy 6, verses 14 to 15 says, Lord Jesus Christ is the only dynast, King of kings and Lord of lords. The only one. And in Jewish terms, to say God is our Lord also meant God through his anointed king, his Christ, which means anointed, and through his role as a Jesus, which means Savior. Jesus Christ is the eternal anointed Savior and therefore the perfect leader, to whom all Christians pledged subservience and whose spirit inhabits all the baptized. Hence, for society to work, the Christians taught, authority must go directly from God to Christ to the head of every household. Just look at 1 Corinthians 11, verse 3, and Ephesians 4, verse 15, and Ephesians 5, verse 23. And that makes Christ our king, until he shall have abolished all rule and all authority and power, 1 Corinthians 15, verses 23 to 25. This is why Jesus is described with every leadership title there was at the time, all the way from shepherd to God. He was the ultimate leader who would never fail in his appointed role. To follow him, to let him govern your life, was the only way to fix society. Christians probably proposed this solution because it solved the evident problem not only of failing leaders, but of human middlemen, like the priesthood and the Pharisees and scribes, as well as the administrators of local and imperial power. These people were increasingly seen as failing in their duty to uphold the values of their society, and thus were perceived as the very problem in need of solution. By cutting out all human middlemen and serving God's perfect anointed directly, each individual would be placed under the leadership of the only incorruptible leader there was, and therefore such individuals would collectively constitute a properly functioning social group. That was likely one reason why dependence on Torah law could be done away with. The entire basis of that law was a dependence on the temple cult and the human middlemen who ran it, not only the priests, but also the merchants, for example, who sold the animals that Torah law required individuals to buy for atonement sacrifices. To cut out those middlemen and directly serve under God negated any rationale for the Torah system. It became socially obsolete. Thus, the need for a subservient social relationship was met by Christianity, and met in a way that would be obviously superior in the eyes of those social groups the Christians evangelized, those who could or did understand and accept the existence and social role of God as king, hence Jews and sympathetic or otherwise sincerely religious Gentiles. Likewise, when Holding points out that Christianity sought to erase all social distinctions, he misses the fact that they sought this only within the community of the church itself. Christians never argued for erasing those distinctions outside the church, but in fact argued they should be maintained as much as possible precisely to ensure peace and harmony. On the other hand, Holding rightly adds that Christianity also sought to erase all individual distinctions, even of appearance and charisma. This conforms perfectly with Molina and Nayre's thesis. Christianity was a thoroughly collectivist movement. The individual was being completely subsumed and replaced by the group. The church becomes the new group, the new social unit, in which there are no true individuals, only limbs joined to one purpose, acting as one body, exactly as Paul repeatedly says. Molina and Nayre note that this is the case for many collectivist societies even today. Quoting Triandus, "The self is coterminous with a group the way a hand is related to the person whose hand it is." Which is exactly the way Christians described themselves. This was the very social ideal they sold to potential converts. There was nothing radical about that. It was exactly what the society of the time could understand and embrace. Likewise, Holding rightly says that, quote, "In a group-oriented society, you took your identity from your group leader, and people needed the support and endorsement of others to support their identity," end quote. But he misses the fact that Christianity fulfilled this requirement too. Christians did take their identity from their group leader, Christ. Hence they took the name Christiani, literally, in fact, as his adopted brothers. Indeed, the word Christianus is formed from a personal name, Christus, and a terminator, Ianus, in a construction typical in antiquity of political or kin affiliation. For instance, the Flaviani are members of the Flavius family, and the Pompeiani were those who supported Pompey against Caesar in the Roman Civil War. Likewise, Christians did seek and enjoy the support and endorsement of others to ensure their identity. The church community itself reaffirmed and maintained their group identity as the children of God, the members of one body in Christ. This social function of adoption is also why Christianity, like many other cults of the day, incorporated a ceremony and ideology of rebirth through ritual baptism. Just as you are born into a clan, race, geography, culture, or social rank, so you could be reborn into a new social group, a new family. Hence, all Christians are adopted by God and thence called brothers. This ceremony and ideology was so crucial to Christianity's success precisely because it was the only way to make the transition into a new social group acceptable to a collectivist society. That's why other cults employed similar ideas, as I'll show in chapter 16. Holding's other favorite scholar, David da Silva, agrees with Molina on all these points. Quote, "Intense in-group reinforcement and mutual commitment makes the verdict of the group, not the verdict of society, the one of ultimate importance for the individual," end quote. which is why the kinship structure of the Christian church was such that perseverance with the group remains an attractive option even when the pressure to defect is high, end quote. And, quote, affirming one another's worth as God's children served to counter the power of society's resistance with mutual support, encouragement, and affirmation, end quote. In fact, De Silva documents all the ways Christians coped with the external pressures Holding refers to, though exaggerates, yet none involve appeals to the strength of their evidence. According to De Silva, they appealed to evidence of their group's moral superiority, not evidence of empirical or historical facts. Christians were more just, more compassionate, more selfless, more loyal, more brotherly, and therefore more godly, which entailed that whatever they heard from God must indeed have come from God. De Silva never mentions any empirical evidence for the resurrection or miracles of Jesus as playing any role in Christianity's success. And that's the bottom line. As long as the groups to which you already belonged and their leaders were failing to practice what they preached, failing to realize social harmony and justice, the attraction of entering a group that wasn't failing would be strong. And this is why people sought to enter into new social groups in the Roman period, whether military, political, social, geographic, economic, or religious, all in a quest to gain those things all human beings want: love, admiration, justice, economic security. That very same quest could lead them to Christianity just as easily, and for all the same reasons, especially if their desperation or deprivation were great. Finally, Christianity conformed to the social expectations of its day not only by offering converts an improvement in their most essential source of identity, a new and better family, just as many Romans longed for adoption into families of higher rank, but also an improvement in their place of origin, for they became not only brothers, but also citizens of heaven, Philemon 3, verse 20. Which was the best citizenship you could have? Every other city and kingdom was corrupt and dysfunctional, yet countless people sought to acquire one or another citizenship and thus enter into a new social group that would give them a sense of identity, as well as help meet, many hoped, their most basic human needs. The exact same motivation would serve Christianity too, for not only was its citizenship a better deal, since it lasted forever and was open to anyone and completely free, but in the living Christian brotherhood, such a citizenship more obviously met those basic human needs that many were not finding satisfied by any of the worldly alternatives. And then the Christian citizenship in heaven promised to meet those needs to perfection in the coming afterlife as well. This was not a novel idea. Philo says those who joined the Therapeutai, a particular Jewish sect that was very similar to Christianity, also became citizens of heaven and the cosmos, while for any Jews the true home and country of the saved is the most pure substance of heaven, he says, as we are mere tourists on earth. And as expected, this superior kinship and political in-group affiliation that Christianity offered not only supplied the necessary moral guidance, but tied everyone to a common fate, a future life, when any remaining imperfections in Christianity's present realization of the kingdom of God would be removed and the society purified and perfected by divine justice. In that sense, heaven or hell, eternal life or destruction, were not fates faced individually, but collectively. Those who were unjust or rejected the message of perfect justice and were therefore outside the group or unfaithful to it, collectively met their deserved end, destruction. But those who entered and remained faithful to the group would inherit the true kingdom of God when it finally arrived. This added a dire element of urgency to the Christian message. Your decision to enter the group or not would decide your fate once and for all, and in the most spectacular way, by determining which group you would belong to in the end, and hence which group's fate you would share. The idea certainly appealed to individual interests. As Molina and Nere point out, those in a collectivist society still have such interests, they just don't express them to the group, and thus it retained the same motivating power it has today. But the Christian gospel framed this appeal in collectivist terms as well, as what was fated and appropriate for each entire group, the sheep and the goats, the wheat and the chaff. Hence, to threaten someone with ultimate divine destruction was literally to accuse them of membership in a dysfunctional group. Molina and Nere on the role of revelation. After Molina and Nere establish the point Holding wants to emphasize, though misuses, namely, that groupthink limits what people would consider acceptable and when, They go on to observe that, quote, deviations from such general orientations readily stand out, and this is especially notable in the case of the prophet in collectivist cultures, end quote. This is a point Holding fails to mention. In fact, Molina and Neyre say, all the prophets of both the Jewish and Christian tradition, quote, seem to be speaking their individual minds, regardless of consequences to their groups or to themselves, end quote. Thus going against the collectivist expectation of saying only what maintains harmony. Instead, they upset the social order by criticizing it. Though this may be why they were often persecuted, it remains a fact that such prophets were nevertheless widely revered. Indeed, they were often granted the highest status in any scale of reverence. Molina and Neyre explain this by pointing out that the prophet is driven to this extreme by failures in the social system which can no longer be tolerated. He then succeeds in being heard, they argue, by placing his individual opinion within the collectivist expectation by attributing it to a divine inspiration. This is why they have to claim to be prophets, supernatural transmitters of the word of God, who rules over, embodies, and represents the community, rather than individual men with their own good ideas arguing from objective evidence and reason. Because they can't do the latter and get away with it, no one would listen. According to Molina and Neyre's analysis, to assert that your ideas come directly from God is the only successful way within a Western collectivist society to object openly to failures in the social system and thus effect change. That's why we do not see individual visionaries arguing for change, ever, in Jewish history or even pagan history, except in the unusual and thus much distrusted and therefore ultimately unsuccessful context of the elite rationalist subculture of the philosophical schools. Instead, in Western collectivist societies, all popular movements for change or reform are attributed to revelations from God. In other words, following this, and what we mentioned earlier, according to Molina and Neyre, 1, to claim a revelation from God was the only way to have any actual impact on society, since it was the only way to contextualize your ideas that your fellow collectivists would be attuned to accept. And 2, it is typical in collectivist cultures to see no wrong in lying to the group in order to tell them what they want and need to hear. In fact, according to Molina and Neyre, this kind of deception was practically obligatory. From those two facts comes the conclusion that most, if not all, revelations or visions from God could be pious fabrications, a culturally necessary expedient in order to reform collectivist-minded societies that are experiencing structural failures in their social system. An excellent case for the same conclusion has been made by Evan Fales, who also suggests even genuine ecstatic states could have neurophysiological causes manifesting subconscious needs in the very same way. Though Fales himself is agnostic as to whether mystics actually have ecstatic states as opposed to merely claiming to have had them. So this can manifest as a deliberate or an accidental causal relationship. The need to couch reformative ideas in prophetic context, combined with the acceptability of saying what the group wants to hear even if it isn't the truth, can cause the prophet to claim to have had a communication from God. But it could also cause him to experience a communication from God through dreams, hallucinations, or an ecstatic or altered state of consciousness. In the one case, there is a conscious rationale, a conscious lie for the greater good, which, according to Molina and Neyre, a collectivist community might not even consider a lie. In the other case, cultural presuppositions subconsciously guide the prophet's mind to experience exactly what he needs to in order to achieve his goals. As Molina says, such, quote, experiences are found among 90% of the world's population today, where they are considered normal and natural, even if not available to all individuals, whereas modern Euro-American cultures offer strong cultural resistance to such experiences, considering them pathological or infantile, while considering their mode of consciousness as normal and ordinary, end quote. So moderns, like Holding, stubbornly reject such a possibility only by ignoring the difference between modern and ancient cultures. For contrary to modern hostility to the idea, to meet and converse with a god or some other celestial being is a phenomenon which was simply not very surprising or unheard of in the Greco-Roman period, Molina says. And the biology and sociology of altered states of consciousness is sufficient to explain this. Indeed, Molina explains all the post-mortem appearances of Jesus in terms of such altered states of consciousness, in other words, as naturally induced visions. Molina personally confirmed to me that he does not believe there was any other evidence of the resurrection other than such visions. As it happens, schizotypal personalities, who experience a relatively common form of non-debilitating schizophrenia, would be the most prone to hallucinations guided by such a subconscious mechanism, and therefore the most likely to gravitate into the role of prophet in their society, as Molina himself argues. Paul, for example, so often refers to hearing voices in his letters, often quoting God's voice verbatim, that it's quite possible he was just such a person, and so might many of the original Christian leaders have been, like Peter. Indeed, the angel of Satan that Paul calls a thorn in his flesh in 2 Corinthians 12, verses 6 to 10, could have been an evil voice he often heard and had to suppress, though holding his right to point out that other interpretations are possible. But there are many opportunities even for normal people to enter the same kind of hallucinatory state, especially in religious and vision-oriented cultures, from fasting, fatigue, sleep deprivation, and other ascetic behaviors, such as extended periods of mantric prayer, to ordinary dreaming and hypnagogic or hypnopompic events, a common hallucinatory state experienced by normal people between waking and sleep. It's certainly impossible to rule out pious fabrication in the case of visions resolving internal disputes, driving doctrinal developments and schisms within the church. But wouldn't visions responsible for conversion be another story? Not necessarily. Just as the early Russian Marxists endured incredible suffering and gave their lives by the hundreds of thousands, knowing full well their only personal reward was eternal oblivion, all for the sole benefit of advancing history toward a utopian state in the distant future of mankind that they would never experience, a Christian missionary could have been willing to bear all and give all for the chance to advance society towards the same result, and, like the Marxists, for no greater reward than that. In other words, anyone who believed the moral and social vision of Christianity was in itself worthwhile would probably be willing to suffer and die for that alone, and therefore might be willing to fabricate any pious deception they thought would succeed if it would help organize people toward that desired future state. In fact, groupthink makes this highly probable, since to sacrifice yourself and your own interests for the communal good is then expected. Of course, we can't prove this in any given case, but we can't refute it either. The terrible problem holding faces is that if he really wants to follow the Molina and Neri thesis, then we have no reason to expect Paul or any other Christian witness to tell us the truth about this. For in a collectivist culture like his, people are expected to tell others in the in-group what they believe those others want to hear rather than what they really think. And individuals are enculturated not to express what they personally think, but to say what their audience needs or wants to hear from their in-group. So, saying the right thing to maintain harmony is far more important than telling what seems to be the truth to the private self. Only individualists value being objective in speech, whereas collectivists hold that the communal good is far more important than telling the truth. So says Molina. In other words, when Paul says he saw Jesus, we can't necessarily take him at his word, because he may merely be speaking in the language his audience expects of him, telling them what they want and need to hear. Lack of evidence for Holding's view. In this and many other respects, Holding goes against what Bruce Molina actually argues. Holding claims, quote, changes in persons, such as Paul's conversion, were abnormal, end quote. But Molina and Neri never quite say this, and Holding presents no evidence in support of it. Maybe Holding can quibble about what abnormal means. Certainly, standout people who move social changes are rare even in individualistic societies. Most people follow, only a few lead. That is a universal truth of human nature. But changing social position or group affiliation, and thus, by Molina and Neri's thesis, changing identity, was relatively common in antiquity. It was especially visible in the act of joining a philosophical school or mystery cult or burial club, in a Gentile becoming a nominal or practicing Jew, in a Jew aligning himself with one particular sect over all others, and in numerous examples of social mobility within the Roman political and military system, including adoption or manumission and the acquisition of citizenship. Even by marrying, a woman entered a new social group, and by migrating from one region to another or from country to city, a man entered a new social group. The widely visible process of Hellenization and Romanization itself exemplifies switching from one cultural group to another, which entailed changing language, dress, customs, and values. And affiliating with a new group, in all these cases, entailed changing or altering one's identity, according to Molina and Neyre. So, quote, changes in persons, end quote, were normal, not abnormal. Even the specific idea of religious conversion was a known phenomenon at the time, and though not typical, neither was it rare. Likewise, though Holden claims, quote, the erasure or blurring of these various distinctions would have made Christianity seem radical and offensive, end quote, where is the evidence of such an objection being voiced by any critic of the movement? If the erasure or blurring of social distinctions was so offensive, why does no one mention it among their objections to Christianity? Why do Christians never defend themselves against such a charge? This makes no sense, unless there was no such charge, and therefore no such offense. Not least because Christians didn't in fact call for the erasure or blurring of social distinctions outside their own group, and by the end of the second century, they'd abandoned this program even within their group. There were certainly snobs who looked down on the pretensions of lower-class, poorly educated Christians, or those who took great offense at Christians accusing them of vanity, immorality, and ignorance, and attacking their elite culture as corrupt. And critics did find a lot about the Christian message that seemed ridiculous to them. But by and large, the known objections fell into two categories: those based on incorrect beliefs about what the Christians actually did or taught, and those based on the insufficiency of the evidence. Your actual social values will destroy society never comes up as an argument. So Holding's claim that it must have is unfounded. Instead, early Christian apologists, like Athenagoras or Justin Martyr, assume even the Roman emperor would approve of actual Christian values and hence rarely think it necessary to defend them. Only once does Celsus use an argument that Christianity would be bad for society if universally adopted, but not because of its aims of social equality, but only because their pacifism would prevent them from winning wars. Even then, Origen responds that Celsus has misunderstood Christian teaching. Hence, critics did argue that what they mistook as Christian values would destroy society, but that evinces ignorance, not hostility to the actual Christian message, and obviously only those who correctly understood that message and liked it converted. As far as our evidence can show, those who rejected Christianity did so either because they didn't really understand it, or there wasn't enough evidence to convince them, which certainly refutes any notion of the evidence being irrefutable. Bruce Molina argues the exact opposite of Holding here. Molina's entire case for the origin and success of the Christian movement rests on his well-proven conclusion that the Christian message was not offensive, but attractive to those who converted. Once again, that it was offensive to its enemies tells us nothing about how it was perceived by those who eventually did convert. And again, consider the Essenes. According to Holding's argument, the Christian message of social equality would have been too offensive to win converts, yet the Essene sect continually found converts by preaching that very same message. How could that be? Molina provides the answer. In fact, my analysis throughout this book is based on many of the same ideas articulated by Molina, which only goes to show that Holding has not made an adequate effort to understand him. For example, Holding brings up the question of slaves and paupers, and we should include all others who are experiencing some disquieting state of deprivation regardless of wealth or status, claiming, again directly contrary to Molina, that, quote, even from a Western perspective, joining the group did not do anything to alleviate their condition in practical terms, end quote. It's hard to fathom how Holding can say this, for it gave them exactly what they wanted: brotherhood, equality, and salvation. In other words, happiness. True, Christianity didn't free slaves, but it gave them love, companionship, support, and hope, as well as a place where they could belong and be treated as equals, thus alleviating the misery they otherwise had to still endure, which, of course, became all the easier to endure because it was only temporary, for soon they would enjoy paradise. And so, too, for everyone else whose particular miseries could not be eliminated. For those miseries were nevertheless compensated by benefits they could find nowhere else, imperfectly in the present, but completely in a promised future. And still, for many, their miseries were alleviated by the Christian community. Paupers could eat and bury their dead at no charge, and never wanted for shelter or good company. The sick and disturbed found a hope that healed or soothed them. Even some of the rich could find escape from a system that had turned against them, or flee the otherwise inescapable miseries of the rat race by retreating into a quiet and simple life of contemplation, as had many a philosopher before them. Thus, when Holding argues that, quote, shattering these social distinctions would have been a faux pas of the greatest order, unless you had some powerful cards to play, end quote, the fact is, granting greater real-world and future-world happiness and an escape from present miseries and future doom was a powerful card. It was powerful enough to persuade thousands among the downtrodden and weary, who far outnumbered the successful and content, thus accounting for the actual rate of Christian expansion. But Holding is entirely incorrect when he argues that, quote, it would also not have occurred to such persons as a whole that their situation could be changed, since all that happened was attributed to fate, fortune, or providence, end quote. That's entirely the opposite of what Molina and Neyre argue. For changing one's situation for the better was exactly what fate, fortune, and providence were expected to do. Indeed, if Holding's claim here were true, why did people seek to improve their social status at all? Once again, why did slaves seek to become freedmen and their sons to become magistrates? Why did people move to new territories or towns, much less seek the citizenship? Why did soldiers seek to become centurions or even join the army in the first place? Why did merchants seek to prosper or win greater honors? Why did Celts Romanize themselves or Jews Hellenize themselves? Why did anyone join any philosophical school? Why the flow of converts to the Essenes or to the Cynics or from paganism to Judaism? Why the interest in salvation cults, whereby converts also change their situation for the better in the afterlife? Holding's argument simply makes no sense at all of any of this behavior, yet this behavior was ubiquitous. Molina explains this perfectly, if only Holding would pay attention, or simply think things through himself. For how could someone deny that their misery in the present life would be alleviated by joining a Christian brotherhood, when the evidence of miserable people improving the quality of their lives by joining that brotherhood was plain to see? Holding's entire case depends on the assumption that even collectivists could be persuaded by irrefutable evidence, yet here was irrefutable evidence, right before their very eyes. Therefore, Holding's own assumptions refute him. And while thousands upon thousands were continually joining salvation cults, creating new social group identities through rebirthing and initiation ceremonies, all for the security of the mere assurance that their present miseries were but temporary and would eventually be alleviated for all eternity, why would Christianity be any less popular or successful for offering exactly the same thing? Indeed, even more. For unlike most other such cults, Christianity offered a sample of the goods, a glimpse of the good life they would receive in the future world by realizing that vision in Christian practice. Holding attempts to argue that, quote, it is an anachronism of Western individualism to suppose that a slave or the poor would have found Christianity's message appealing on the basis of its erasure of social distinctions, end quote. But once again, this is exactly the opposite of what Molina and Neyre argue. As explained earlier, their argument is that a slave or pauper would not claim to find Christianity's message appealing for this reason, but would instead claim, regardless of their actual motives, that their alignment with the Christian group was good for the society as a whole, and that it was necessary to escape a failing social system in which harmony and communal good were forgotten or poorly realized, and to enter instead into a group that was setting things right. The Christian would not see himself, or at least would never portray himself, as rebelling against existing social values, though we can understand him in that way. But rather, he would present himself as reasserting those very social values, truly realizing them, which the wider society was failing to do. In other words, the Christian would not claim he was abandoning one set of values for another, but that the wider society had already abandoned its own values by succumbing to individualistic greeds and lusts, and therefore it was necessary to join the Christian community in order to reestablish those core values. That's why Christianity was never really sold as new, as we pointed out before in Chapter 4, but as a restoration of what were the original and proper social values intended by God. And that was key. Holding is correct that there would not have been any successful mass movement based on an argument from reason that certain values were proper and should be realized, which is why philosophy was unsuccessful as a social movement for the reform of society. A mass movement for social reform could only appeal to a collectivist mindset by attributing the idea to a universal God, who by that status alone was the supreme master over all, and therefore the supreme representative of the group. In such a way, the Christian avoided making any sort of individualistic, idealistic claim to progress, and instead contextualized his movement as coming from a universal Lord, and therefore collectivistically appropriate for all to obey. This is exactly what Molina and Neyre argue. Holding apparently skipped that part. Finally, Holding tries to claim there would be a double whammy for Jewish converts in that, quote, strict observance of the Torah became Judaism's own defense mechanism against Roman prejudices, their way of staying pure of outside influences. Yet Holding admits that in the era of Antiochus, Jews often capitulated to Hellenism, end quote, as in fact did Hellenized diaspora Jews even in the time of Christ. How can Holding account for that when his theory renders it impossible? And how can the abandonment of Torah relate to the ministry or resurrection of Jesus when it came after both and from private revelations, not from any flesh and blood Jesus? The fact is, Christ did nothing in life or by rising from the dead that gave support to the abandonment of Torah law. Therefore, Holding cannot bootstrap a case for the former by appealing to the latter. For the only evidence supporting that innovation was a subjective vision long after the resurrection, which no one can confirm or refute as coming from God, and which few today would regard as reliable evidence at all, much less irrefutable evidence. Conclusion. In The Social Gospel of Jesus, Bruce Molina argues that the Christian message made perfect sense in its time to a great many people and was not only inherently attractive, even to a collectivist society bound by groupthink, but was so skillfully presented as to be certain of success in that context, regardless of the evidence. For its popularity was due to its social message far more than anything we would call evidence that Jesus rose from the dead. The only evidence Molina ever even considers relevant to Christianity's success is the experiences certain missionaries had through altered states of consciousness. Apart from their own healings and exorcisms, nary a miracle ever enters his analysis, much less the miracle of the resurrection itself, beyond its being spiritually witnessed by prophets, both ancient and contemporary. It's unacceptable for Holding to use only those points of Molina's analysis that suit him and ignore the others that count against him. Instead, Holding's distorted version of the Molina-Neyre thesis makes a useless caricature of their theory, one that utterly fails to explain the actual behavior of ancient Jews, Romans, and Greeks, and completely ignores what Molina and Neyre themselves say about the causes of Christianity's development and success. In actual fact, they argue that Christianity conformed perfectly to the collectivist expectations of its time and society and was successful for that very reason. The need to manipulate groupthink was precisely why Christianity came to be presented as it was, as a revealed command from God Almighty, rather than a rational or empirical argument for practical action. Whether consciously or subconsciously motivated, they argue, appealing to visions and communications from God, which included Scripture as his revealed word, was the only way Christianity could succeed in its environment. Ultimately, Holding has presented no evidence confirming his own conclusion over what Molina actually argues. And what evidence we do have certainly appears to contradict Holding and support Molina. Therefore, groupthink would have presented no barrier to Christian growth. To the contrary, it would have enhanced that growth in exactly the same degree and for exactly the same reason that it impeded the growth of rational philosophy among the wider population of the time. Supporting this argument is the fact that early Christians repudiated the core values of rational philosophy, including its dependency on objective evidence and reason, and lauded quite a different path to discovering truth, as I shall demonstrate in chapter 17. Even Origen admitted that most among the people do not respond to rational argument and have no time for the analysis of evidence, but follow instead a simple faith in those prophets who claim revelations from God. Chapter 11. Did no one trust women? There is no evidence women were a problem. James Holding argues that, quote, if Christianity wanted to succeed, it should never have admitted that women were the first to discover the empty tomb or the first to see the risen Jesus, nor should it have admitted that women were main supporters or lead converts, end quote. But why should that be a problem? Holding claims it would be a stigma that Christianity would have to overcome, but he never makes any sense of this argument. There is no evidence Christians ever used any female testimony to promote the gospel. As Holding himself admits when he cites 1 Corinthians 15, the only evidence Christians actually appealed to when winning converts was the eyewitness testimony of men. Therefore, there wouldn't have been any stigma to overcome, even if having women as witnesses would have presented one. Yet a closer look at the evidence reveals no support for Holding's contention that having women as witnesses was actually embarrassing, even if Christians had mentioned the fact when persuading others to convert. To begin with, not only were the Gospels written long after Paul's day, hence after Christianity was already spread across the empire, but in the first century, as far as we can tell, they were only available to mature converts. In that period, there is no evidence anyone else heard of them or was able to read them, or that any specific content from them was used to convert anyone. Beyond what is said by Paul in his letters and the Christian missionaries in Acts, none of whom ever mention women in their sermons. Thus, already Holding cannot establish that there was a stigma to overcome, even if the involvement of women was a stigma. And once converted, no one would have left in disgust after hearing that women were involved. Holding presents no evidence anyone did. And in truth, the involvement of women in Christianity's history was no greater than in the history of Israel, from Miriam to Sarah to Ruth, and let's not forget the prophets Deborah or Huldah, or Rachel, the mother of all Israel. Yet Jews did not abandon their faith in disgust because women took such a prominent role in their history, nor did Gentiles cease supporting or converting to Judaism at this news either. So Holding's argument is a wash even from the start. Secondly, women were a major target of the Christian mission. Several historians argue that many more females than males were converting to Christianity in its first centuries and recognize Christianity's appeal to women as an important factor in its success. Indeed, in the first Christian centuries, the new belief system used women and their position in the family and household environment to transmit and reproduce itself. Women could even hold the office of deacon within the church. This was allegedly true even before Jesus died, as Holding himself admits when he cites Luke 8, verse 3, and to that we could add numerous other examples like Mark 15, verses 40 to 41. But certainly after, as Holding again admits by citing Acts 16, verses 14 to 15. And again to that, we could add numerous other examples. For example, Acts 17, verse 4, or 17, verse 12. Holding's choice of Acts 16 is particularly apt, since it reveals a well-known truth about the early church. It depended on the largesse and generosity of wealthy or revered female members. Paul openly admits this in Romans 16, verses 1 to 12. And in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 19, and Colossians 4, verse 15, Paul reveals that women of means were providing housing and meeting space for the church. Would incorporating women into the story of the movement's creation reduce or increase conversion by such women? Obviously, if anything, the latter. Indeed, it would have been a matter of honor to appease these women who ventured their lives and property, deserving such prominent mention and praise from Paul, by placing women in the story deliberately, especially if the place they held was not important to establishing the truth of the gospel itself and thus would do no harm. And that's exactly the place women take in the story. Not a single item of the gospel Paul preached depended on these women, and their role is consistently secondary and subservient. Christian women in the gospels all behave exactly as women ought to in the eyes of the Mediterranean cultures of the time, or otherwise got what they deserved, as we see in Acts 5 verses 1 to 11. And no stigma could ever result from depicting women behaving exactly as men expected them to. Holding might insist that having women as prominent converts and members of the church would be embarrassing, but why would that be? Women were prominent in numerous other cults of the day. A great many priesthoods, some holding considerable prestige, were open only to women. Indeed, women were routinely worshipped, for there were numerous female deities who were widely revered. That caused no embarrassment. Nor did the admission of women into schools and philosophical sects. And by the Roman period, every major philosophical school admitted women, and we know the names of several prominent female philosophers. The Jews also held many women in respect, even in their own scriptures, as I noted before, but also as wealthy donors to synagogues, while some sects admitted women into worship exactly as the Christians did. Even though many bigots certainly had a problem with this, there is no evidence any actual convert to Christianity had a problem with it, especially since men still controlled the church, women in the church still behaved as they were expected to, and no element of the gospel by which all are saved depended on the testimony of women. The testimony of women was trusted. Nevertheless, Holding argues that, quote, a woman's place was in the home, not the witness stand, end quote. But that has no relevance to his argument. Just because it was unseemly for a woman to appear in court does not mean her testimony wasn't trusted. Confusing the two is a popular error made by many Christian apologists. In actual fact, the evidence proves quite the opposite of Holding's assumption that, quote, women were regarded as bad witnesses in the ancient world, end quote. The evidence does not support such a blanket distrust of female testimony, but shows instead that female testimony was often trusted, even in a court of law. Of course, it's already improper to argue from courtroom decorum to everyday credibility. The Gospels are not court documents. They are, at best, and arguably only in the case of Luke, histories. Not the same thing. And when it came to this context, of using women as sources for historical claims, there is no evidence of distrust, any more for women than for men of comparable status or condition. For example, an oft-cited passage from Origen does not show the critic Celsus objecting to Mary's testimony because she was a woman, but because she was insane. Hence, Celsus dismisses the testimony of the men, Thomas and Peter, on exactly the same grounds. Josephus, by contrast, claims to have his entire account of the heroic sacrifices at Gamala and Masada from no other source than two women in each case, yet shows no embarrassment at this. Josephus often forgets to tell us who his sources were for a particular story, yet here he goes out of his way to report his only sources were women. That makes no sense, unless Josephus regarded his sources as quite respectable, and therefore actually worth mentioning, which is quite the opposite of a woman's testimony being an embarrassment. Josephus even lists their qualifications the same way he would for a male witness. The witnesses at Gamala were the granddaughters of an eminent man, and of the witnesses at Masada, one was an elder and the other was famously sensible and well-educated with respectable connections. The fact that some scholars now think Josephus actually made all this up only reinforces the point, since that would entail he saw nothing wrong with even inventing female witnesses to such important events. Of course, as an elitist himself, Josephus might have scoffed at the testimony of humble women, just as he would that of humble men. But such elite snobbery was more widely disdained than emulated, as we shall see in chapter 12 and have already seen in chapter 2. Otherwise, even the Gospel of John attests to how readily the testimony of a woman could be accepted. Quote, many of the Samaritans from that city believed in Jesus because of the account given by the woman who testified, end quote. And that means testified to his psychic powers, John 4, verse 39. That's probably fiction, but it would have to be believable fiction. And in any case, dismissing a canonical gospel as mere fiction is not an option for a conservative like Holding. Of course, when a pretentious bigot harumphed at such a thing, he could always invent male testimony to replace a woman's, exactly as later Christians did. John 20 and Luke 23-24 both add multiple male witnesses to the empty tomb, a fact not attested by Mark or Matthew. But it was only when the resurrection dogma changed into a rising of the flesh, as we talked about in chapter 3, that the empty tomb became an important piece of evidence anyway, and thus it's only then that male corroboration starts to appear. Even so, when Luke, and Luke alone, has the men doubt the women because what they said sounded silly, we can't just assume this was because they were women, rather than because their story was in itself incredible. If men had reported it, they may have been thought just as silly. But since none of this is in Mark or Matthew, Luke is probably contriving here. At best, he's appealing to elite skeptical values, or snobbery, by inventing the kind of evidence they expected. There was no need of this kind of evidence to persuade the masses. Finally, since there was, then as now, a lower standard for history than for law, the fact that a woman's testimony was accepted, even in law, refutes Holding's argument a fortiori. Holding quotes Molina and Neyre, who claim that, quote, in general, Greek and Roman courts excluded as witnesses women, slaves, and children, and, according to Josephus, women are unacceptable because of the levity and temerity of their sex, end quote. But Molina and Neyre made a serious mistake here, which in turn betrays the fact that Holding is ill-qualified to assess the value of his sources for ancient history. In support of their claim, not only do they cite scholarship that is literally 100 years old, but their sources aren't even relevant. Two of their three sources pertain only to classical Athens, whose conclusions therefore do not apply even to the Hellenistic, much less the Roman era. More recent scholarship has established that although Athenian society considered it unseemly for a woman to appear in court, women could and often did testify through a male proxy. And such testimony was taken under oath outside of court and considered as valid as any man's. As we'll see, this reflects the same sentiments found even in the more liberal Hellenistic and Roman periods. There was no widespread distrust of women, merely a chauvinistic expectation that proper women do not appear in public, least of all in a distinctly male domain like a court of law, a consideration wholly irrelevant to the story in Mark's gospel. Meanwhile, their third source, which at least discusses almost the right period, doesn't prove what Molina and Neyre claim, but something quite different. That, again, it only was unseemly to compel a respectable woman to appear in court or to let a woman act as a lawyer. Instead, the very same evidence, in their own cited source, actually proves a woman's testimony was sought in court and was as valid as a man's, and that in fact many women did engage themselves as lawyers and even won their cases. For example, in his trial against Verres, Cicero calls several women as witnesses, and shames Verres for having forced him to compel respectable women to appear in court to testify against him. His objection is clearly against disturbing women of station, and the shock of women appearing and speaking in public in a traditionally male venue, not against trusting a woman's testimony. To the contrary, Cicero certainly trusts them, that's why he's calling them to testify. We even have actual court documents from the time of Jesus and Paul that include summaries of female testimony given at trial. For example, a papyrus from 49 AD, copied from an official government archive, shows that a woman's testimony was entered into the court record, a sworn affidavit with her signature was accepted, and a ruling was made that relied on both, while a papyrus from 10 BC shows a woman was able to testify in a suit for divorce against her own husband on a charge of wife-beating and squandering her dowry. Actual examples aside, Roman law was quite explicit in permitting women to swear oaths and testify in court, declaring in no uncertain terms that, quote, women have the right to give evidence at trial, end quote. In fact, women could even represent themselves at trial, and until the time of Christ, could advocate on behalf of others as well. Valerius Maximus lists several famous cases where women took others to trial, spoke in court, stood as witnesses, and won. Indeed, he entitles an entire chapter of his book, Women Who Conducted Their Own Cases Before Magistrates on Their Own Behalf or Others. This was regarded as scandalous, of course, necessitating the standardized Praetorian Edict issued every year to include a prohibition against women representing others in court, beginning sometime in the 1st century AD. Yet even this expressly allowed women to continue representing themselves as defendants or, in most civil and even some criminal cases, even as prosecutors. The law only prevented women from directly bringing criminal cases to court, and even then it lists several exceptions, and unlike today, many crimes, like theft, produced civil rather than criminal charges anyway, which women thus could prosecute, and obviously testify for, even under the more restrictive law. So the claim that women could not testify in Greco-Roman courts is completely false. In every instance, the situation is clear. What men objected to was women taking the role of men in traditionally male spheres, not women being trusted as witnesses. That's why the prohibition created in the first century, which did not become permanent for yet another 100 years, only sought to ban women from acting as lawyers, but not women testifying in court, or even defending themselves or prosecuting their own cases. And that's why Cicero regards it as shameful to have to summon proper ladies from the quiet of their homes to make his case, but not to have women giving evidence or trusting what they say. So it was at least mildly shocking for a woman to speak in public or appear in court, but that had nothing to do with whether she was believed when she did. Even the one exception proves the rule. Women were not qualified to be witnesses to a will under Roman law, but not because they weren't trusted, rather because under the law you could not be a witness to a legal action that you were not yourself qualified to undertake. Since a woman could not attest her own will, she could not attest anyone else's will. But even this was not set in stone. Augustus established criteria by which a woman could gain legal emancipation and be free of any guardian. Since emancipated women could then make their own wills, they probably could have testified to the wills of others, too. Moreover, a woman's incapacity to write her own will had nothing to do with her incompetence as an eyewitness, but with the perception that a woman was subject to bad judgment in making decisions. Once again, these are different things. So we must distinguish not only between objections to a woman's reliability as a witness and objections to a woman appearing in a courtroom, but also